New Testament, so a lot of scriptures to go through today. So I'm going to do my best to try to put it all together and see if we can make sense of this. But we do want to go to the Lord in prayer for all of, and thanking Him for all of His goodness. I do have a couple of requests that you may not know about. Lord, those who are having complications coming out of surgeries, Lord, so many situations, none of which have taken you by surprise and none of which are too big for you. Lord, you have provided healing for each and every one, and we believe that your will is for us to be well, and we just ask, God, that you would pour out your healing spirit upon each and every life that has been lifted up this morning, each and every person. I pray that you would be with them. I pray that you would work through the hands of the doctors and rehabilitators and all that you have allowed us to utilize. I pray, God, that it would be enhanced by your power this week and today. Let everyone know, God, that you are with them to go through the good times and the bad. You are always there with us, and we just thank you for it. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If we start this lesson, I want to start it, instead of jumping right into the book of Psalms, talking about prophecies of resurrection, I want to start back in the book of Luke at the very end, where Jesus has already resurrected and he makes his appearance. You know, all the Gospels talk about how that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he had resurrected. And Luke makes a point that when he, in his gospel, he tells us that when the disciples were gathered in the home, Jesus appeared unto them and it shocked them. They were scared. They thought it was a ghost of some sort. And he had to reassure them that this is, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Here, feel, you can feel the scars in my hand and feet, and you know that I've got flesh and bone. And this is where he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him some fish, and he ate right in front of them. You know, this is the resurrected Lord eating right in front of them. So they know that it is him. But it's what he said in Luke's gospel that I wanted to start with, because it says, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took and he did eat before them. And he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It's a powerful thing for us to realize. He had walked and taught with these disciples for 3 years, speaking things to them that they may not have fully grasped. Talking about the end of times, talking about being the Son of Man shall be lifted up, and in 3 days, you know, they didn't fully understand and grasp some of these things. We don't fully know how these disciples, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, which really studied the scriptures out, knew what the prophecies were, knew, you know, Herod went to the scribes to say, where's this king of the Jews going to be born? And they knew because they had studied the scriptures. We're not sure that these disciples, being common men, how much they knew or at least understood of the old scriptures, of the Old Testament. Jesus spent 3 years talking to them about it, and here, as he's getting ready to ascend back to heaven, he is telling them why everything had to happen the way it did, why what he said during those 3 years, why it now makes sense. He opened up their understanding, is what Luke tells us. They're standing and sitting in a room, and the resurrected Lord is explaining to them how that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled with him. With his coming, with his death, with his resurrection, and he brought it to their knowledge and understanding. And that's going to play a significant role as they go forward, because the Holy Spirit's going to come down upon them in the second chapter of Acts. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring back to their remembrance everything that Jesus has taught them. And Peter's going to use this with that magnificent message that he speaks from the upper room to the people. So I wanted to try to start the lesson by saying Jesus himself knew that he was fulfilling all Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, and he even explained it to his disciples. Just is the same reason that we're going back in these 8 weeks studying the same thing. We're asking the Lord and the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our understanding so that we understand why what was said in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament through Jesus. So with that, we'll jump into Psalm 16. It's the first one that we're going to talk about today. And this is written by King David. And David, that's the one thing about David that we're learning more and more about, is he certainly was a prophetic person. He was not only a king, but he was somewhat of a prophet himself by what he wrote. When he would write these psalms, whether he knew what he was saying when he was writing these things down or whether it was just through the unction of the Holy Spirit, we don't fully know, but we know what he wrote in some of these psalms were messianic. They were prophesying about the coming Messiah. He may have began writing them about himself. He may have even thought of it as himself at times, but it would have, you know, a lot of prophecies we've learned has an immediate understanding and a future understanding. And some of the prophecies that we read about could have had an immediate fulfillment, but also a prophetic a fulfillment in the future. So in 16, he is writing this, given a great depiction of the Lord, how that he is, the Lord is always taking care of him, and he is glad because he's always put the Lord first, and because of that, the Lord has blessed him supremely. So in verses, I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 16. It says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. He talks to me at night, is what David is saying when he's writing this. God speaks to me in visions, and he gives me things in the night. I have set the Lord always before me. I've always put him first. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I will go to my death in hope. He is hoping in something after death. That's very interesting that David would put this, because we don't really have recollection of Old Testament, I don't want to call them characters, Old Testament persons really revealing their thoughts of an afterlife. We don't see much activity in the Old Testament talking about resurrections and the afterlife. We know that Enoch and Elijah did not die, and we know the scriptures depict that. But as far as a life after death, not many of the Old Testament persons really spoke about it. But David here is given this idea that, hey, my flesh also shall rest meaning in death, and hope. For thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. All right. He makes that statement and ends the 16th Psalm. You're not going to leave my soul in hell when I die. This is my hope. This is what David is prophesying, that the Holy One, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. All right. So with that, people who would read that would say, well, David must have been prophesying about himself, that he considered himself to be the Holy One. But they have no indication of David ever indicating that he was considered holy. He knew that he was a person born in sin, and he had committed sin. He was certainly not someone he considered to be the Holy One. So we also know that this is a prophecy that is given about a coming Messiah that would give eternal life, or an afterlife after death. That's why he has rest when he dies, because he knows that God's not going to leave those who follow him in hell. He's not going to leave them there. So, with reading that, we try to figure out, well, what's the fulfillment of this? And we know that when Jesus came to earth and he laid his life down and they buried him in a tomb and he rose from the dead, that it was 3 days that Jesus, his physical body, laid in the tomb. And we know through future scriptures and Paul's writings predominantly that those 3 days he spent in a place where people would go in their death prior to Jesus's resurrection, a place that they called Sheol, which was an upper part of it wasn't in hell, but it was considered hell because it was beyond earth. And Jesus ministered to all of those who had gone before him, that I am the Messiah that was prophesied. For those who followed Jesus, you know, some people would call it Abraham's bosom. Jesus was there to let them know that I am the promised one. I am the Holy One. I am the fulfillment, basically, of what David had prophesied, that you're not going to leave my soul in hell. I'm here to take you home to your eternal home that God has prepared for you. So when we get to the book of Acts, after Jesus has appeared to the disciples, and as we just read in Luke 24, has told them and expounded upon all the scriptures that he has fulfilled and why it all had to happen, he tells them that they need to stay in Jerusalem and until they be endued with power from on high through the Holy Spirit. And we know the experience that comes down in Acts 2. Well, we also know that in Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost comes down, they get pretty excited. They speak in tongues as the Spirit gives them the utterance, and they're probably apparently walking around as drunk men, because the people who are watching them are worshiping the Lord. They're thinking these people are drunk, but it was only 9 a.m. in the morning. And Peter comes out and says, you know, we're not drunk. Don't suppose this. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk with wine. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. And he starts telling all these people that are gathering. You know, the upper room, we believe, had kind of a balcony outside of it. And as they poured out upon it, and the crowd saw him stumbling around and all, Peter goes out on the balcony and he speaks to the people that are gathered around the Temple Mount. And there's thousands of people there. And he's talking to them about what they're seeing and witnessing and hearing, all these different languages being spoken by unlearned men, that this is the prophet Joel being fulfilled. He then goes further in his discussion of this. And we want to pick up, and this is part I want to read. I want to start at 22, because he's going to give an explanation of what they are seeing, and he's going to give the first gospel message after the falling of the Holy Spirit to men who will be converted to Christianity when they hear what he has to say. So starting with 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." When it says approved, that means proven by God to be who he was, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You saw it all. You know who we're talking about here. You saw and you heard him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and free knowledge of, or foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him, whom God hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Peter has just proclaimed that what they are seeing, they're hearing languages that only they knew. These were travelers, and they had heard these foreign languages that they were aware of, praising God, praising Jesus, wondering what this was all about. And Peter is now telling them that this Jesus that you all knew about has been raised by God, because it was not possible for him to be conquered by death. For David, here's the part I want to bring up. Peter, you know, 1,000 years later, standing up, says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." He's quoting David here, King David, who they revered. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." You remember that? He's quoting Psalm 16 that we just read. In his Holy Ghost-filled preaching to the thousands of people about what they are seeing, he's quoting, basically word by word, Psalm 16 through the Holy Spirit. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with all my countenance." Then he gets in and he says, "Men and brethren," he's already quoted Psalm 16, proving to them, when he quotes that, he is saying, what I'm telling you about Jesus is the fulfillment of what David, who you revere, King David, prophesying about the coming Messiah. I'm here to tell you Jesus Christ just fulfilled that Psalm. And I'm giving it to you word for word, and I'm telling you how it was. They believed David was talking about himself. "You're not going to keep my soul in hell. You're not going to suffer your Holy One, me, to see corruption." So here's how he breaks it down. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us still unto this day." If you believe David was speaking about himself in Psalm 16, well, I got news for you. He's still dead. 1,000 years earlier, he's still laying there. We know where his sepulcher is. It's still with us. We still walk by and the tourists go by and pay homage to it. He's still in that tomb. His bones are there. And Peter is telling the people this. "Therefore, being a prophet," talking about David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul," Christ, "was not left in hell, neither his flesh would see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." This is what Peter, the first great message, evangelical message about the gospel of Jesus Christ, was spoken of to thousands of people near the temple or on the Temple Mount after the resurrection of Jesus, and through the unction of the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, who was not most likely an eloquent orator. It was flowing through him through the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost brought up Psalm 16, which was David talking about the resurrection of the Holy One. That he didn't know who it was, David. He knew, and when he was penning those words, he knew that he was not the Holy One, but he, through the unction of the Holy Spirit, was prophesying that one would come that would have resurrection. And that's the powerful part of this, is because that is the basis for our Christian walk. And that's what the people at that time had never really thought of or considered. Surely people have considered an afterlife, what happens when we die. But here Peter is telling them, here's why we now have hope in Jesus Christ, because with his resurrection, he is fulfilling what David had prophesied. And he's telling them, this wasn't someone that you had no trust in. David, you have full trust in, that he was a prophet of God, not only a king, but a prophet. So in Acts 2, it's a fulfillment to all the people that would hear that Jesus was this Christ, the one that they had just crucified. The one that they had just crucified, you know, 45 days earlier or whatever, he was the actual Messiah. And you can tell at that point, when 3,000 souls began to say, hey, what must we do to be saved? That's a powerful message. That evangelical message was powerful enough that 3,000 people standing around says, what must we do? We now are convinced. What must we do to be saved? So talking about, here again, trying to pinpoint the Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled in Christ, we then go into another psalm written by David, Psalm 110. It's a very short psalm, very short song. And in reality, it's just the very first verse that brings to light a very prophetic statement. This statement is used more in the New Testament than any other prophetic statement. 25 times in the New Testament will you see this restated about Jesus Christ. So David is writing this psalm, and he starts it off by saying, the Lord, and that Lord is all capital letters. All right, that indicates Yahweh. When you see the Lord mentioned in all capital letters, that is symbolic of God, Jehovah, all right? The Lord said unto my Lord, and that Lord is lowercase, with the capital L and then lowercases. And the way the writings were back then, the Greek writings, that Lord is indicating someone that is far superior to the speaker, or in this case to the writer, but it's not Lord God, Jehovah. The one that the Israelites knew about, God Jehovah. Now, we know the Trinity says that Jesus, you know, we believe that Jesus and God are one. But they have distinct personages with God the Father and Jesus the Son. So, David is writing, the Lord said unto my Lord, David meaning someone superior to me, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he continues with about 8 or 9 more verses and closes out Psalms 110. But that's a prophetic statement that stood there for 1,000 years for people to read. And did people say, was David talking here again about himself, or was this a prophetic statement about the one that was going to come? They knew how the spelling was. So 25 times in the New Testament, it comes about talking about a conquering king, because when he says, sit thou at my right hand, this is Jehovah God, the all capital Lord, telling the lowercase Lord, who is David's Lord, sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Meaning, when they're your foot, that's symbolic, when you've conquered them. When you've conquered all of your enemies, then your feet are upon them. Now, with that, several times I want to bring this up. One is in particular, in the book of Matthew, Jesus himself is having a discussion and a debate on several occasions with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are trying to catch him in lies and things like this, trying to trap him. And he is, of course, just, you know, engaging them and dumbfounding them. So they're getting frustrated. They're seeking other ways to get rid of this guy because they can't catch him anything. They bring in the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, and they try to say, well, the scriptures say this, and what do you say? And Jesus is going back and forth with them. But in chapter 22, verses 41 and 45, the Pharisees are gathered together, and Jesus throws a question on them. And he says this, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. They had been asking him all these questions, and he had answered them, and now he goes back and he asked them a question, saying this, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of the prophesied Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one? You know about him. You know that you're supposed to be looking for the Christ to come. You know where he's going to be born. You know all the prophecies. What is it you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they immediately say unto him, he's the son of David. Jesus said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, Jesus was asking them, who is this Christ going to be the son of? Well, he's the son of David. We got prophecies that he's going to be in the line of David. So he's the son of David. Then Jesus says, then why did David prophesy in the Spirit? So what he's saying, being led by the Spirit, why did he prophesy that the Lord God Jehovah said to my Lord, someone's far superior than me? Far superior. Now, the Son is never considered superior to the Father. And so Jesus is pointing to them that David spoke that prophetically, speaking of the coming Christ, that he would be both man in the line of David, but he would be divine. He would be superior to David. And meaning that he is the Son of God. He has got divinity in him. And the Pharisees could not answer this, because it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Interesting. The last debate that Jesus had with the Pharisees, after all their questioning and then arguing and debating, the last one that they had was asking, who is Christ the Son of? And Jesus brought them back to Psalm 110, that David, who they loved and reared and revered, had prophesied that the Messiah is going to be divine, because he's going to be far superior. He's going to be my Lord. He's going to be far superior than me. Now, Paul, when he is preaching in the book of Acts to the Christians at Antioch, you remember the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and Barnabas was sent up there to teach them, because they had the church was growing by leaps and bounds, and the disciples sent Barnabas up there to teach them. And Barnabas says, hey, I know a guy who's a better teacher than me. I'm gonna go to Tarsus and get Paul, who has just spent about a couple years in Saudi Arabia being inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm gonna bring him into Antioch, and he's gonna teach them. So he goes and gets Paul, and Paul is preaching to these Christians in Antioch. And he says this, God hath fulfilled, talking to these young early Christians, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Then he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he's bringing up another Psalm that gave that prophetic statement. But then he said, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, Paul is trying to educate these young Christians about resurrection. And concerning that he raised him up, God raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Just to prove to you, I'm going to bring up a scripture of David. And Paul says, wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell to sleep and was laid upon his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So, you can tell I should have read that on the first Psalm, because he's Psalm 110 was talking about making your enemies your footstool. So with this, I want to go back to Daniel. You'll remember Daniel making, this is the conquering king that Psalm 110 is giving prophecy to. And Daniel, who is after David, David's been dead and gone, the children of Israel been scattered, Babylon has captured them and exiled them, and Daniel, then Babylon has a king called Nebuchadnezzar, you remember that name, and Daniel, who can interpret dreams, is brought before Nebuchadnezzar because he has a fascinating image, a vision in his sleep, and he can't understand what this image is. He can see it. So he brings in his wise men and says, can you tell me what this vision means, what this image means? And they can't, and he starts killing them. He says, I'm going to kill all of you wise guys who don't know how to interpret. This is bothering me. So Daniel finds out about it. Daniel says, give me some time, and I'll come, and I'll give you an interpretation. And what Daniel comes back and tells him, and he says, here's what you dreamed. You had a huge image whose head was made of gold, and then whose chest and arms was made out of silver, whose belly and thighs were made out of brass, and whose legs were made out of iron, but had these unusual feet. These feet were a mixture of iron and clay. That's not very stable if you want to think about it. Iron and clay mixed together is not very stable, and it's holding up the whole image. So what Daniel was saying, here was the image that you have, and here's the interpretation that God has given you. The head is you, the head of gold. You are the head of a mighty nation of Babylon, and you are ruling the known world at this time. But there will come a day when your kingdom will fall to another kingdom that will come upon you, and they will rule. And that was the Medes and Persians came in and defeated Babylon and took over. And, you know, Babylon had only lasted for 66 years. Persia would rule for 208 years. The Medes and the Persians would rule for over 200 years. But then Alexander the Great would come on the scene with his belly and thighs of brass, and he would conquer the world for Greece, and they would reign for 185 years. And then the legs of iron, meaning that the Roman Empire would come in, and for over 500 years, the Roman Empire would rule the world of that time. Powerful kingdoms. Here again, how is this relating to Christ being the conquering king? All these powerful kingdoms that will happen after Babylon, Daniel telling the king of Babylon, this is what the future is going to hold. But in that image, he says, there's going to be a rock cut out of a mountain, not carved off with hands, meaning mankind has nothing to do with this rock. And this rock is going to come down, and it's going to smash those feet of mixtures of clay and iron that are so frail. It's going to smash those feet, and the whole image is going to fall down and be destroyed. And immediately, that rock is going to grow into a solid mountain that'll cover the world. It cannot be moved. Now, this is the interpretation. Now, what we know from history, we know about these nations of the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans that came and they conquered the world. What hasn't happened yet, and the reason that Jesus is still sitting on the right hand of the Father waiting, is those feet haven't formed yet, right? That final kingdom of iron and clay. There's going to be 10 toes. There's been commentators that have for years have said there will be a federation of 10 nations that come around to try to rule the world again. And it could be led by the false prophet and the Antichrist. And Christ is going to destroy it. And at that time when he destroys it, that rock will become the mountain that he will set up his own kingdom and rule forever and ever. All right? That's still to come. Everything else in that image has happened except those feet. And that's what we're waiting for. And the beauty of that is the psalm says, sit at my right hand until. We're still in the until time. Until I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's to come. That whole image has already taken place since Daniel spoke it. So why wouldn't the last bit take place? We believe fully that it's going to take place. And that when it does form, Christ will come and establish his kingdom, and we will be reigning with him for all eternity. So, in Mark, we're continuing. I'm running out of time. In Mark 16 and 19, the Gospel of Mark says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, fulfilling what David had prophesied. Now, this is the Gospel writer Mark. Mark got most of his information, verbal information, from Peter, and then the Holy Spirit allowed him to, inspired him to write. And so Mark is telling us in his gospel that as Christ was giving them instruction and he ascended back to heaven, he didn't just vanish into nothing. He went and sat at the right hand of God to fulfill what the Old Testament said the conquering king would do. Last one, Psalm 45 and 6. David, once again, I want to read verse 7 too, because that's important. Psalm 45:6-7, it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right or righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above all others that came before thee. You have been anointed with the oil of gladness. There were, through the Old Testament, kings and priests, and sometimes prophets were anointed with oil to be set apart for their authority and for their position. What David is prophesying here about the coming Messiah is that he's going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above all of those, all prophets, all priests, all kings that have been anointed. Christ, the King, will be anointed above all of his fellows, meaning that he's going to capture all three. He will be King, Priest, and Prophet all together. No one has ever done that. No one has ever, it was an abomination to, and no one will ever be all three but Christ. He will take over all three in his kingdom. And when we go to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is chosen here because, remember, the author of Hebrews, his purpose in writing the book of Hebrews is he is seeing a trend that the Jews are being convinced or pushed or encouraged to go back to the traditions. You know, we wanted to believe in this Jesus Christ, but we really enjoyed our traditions. We really enjoyed doing the sacrifices. Wasn't that fun? You know, you'd go to the temple and meet your family and you'd sacrifice a lamb. Let's go back to those days. Let's don't get rid of it and go to Jesus. And this was infiltrating the early church. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince them that this is blasphemy to go back. You've got to stay with Christ. And he's talking about the conquering part of this, and he says, but unto the Son, he saith, and talking about what God is saying to his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The writer of Hebrews is word for word stating what David wrote in Psalms 45. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So everything but to which of the angels, which of the angels is what the book of Hebrews, the author of writer of Hebrews is saying to these church members. Angels were considered, and still are, a little above human beings. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, name me, if this is supposed to be superior, name me one angel. We've heard of Gabriel, we've heard of Michael, we've heard of others. Name me one angel. Which of the angels said he at any time to sit on my right hand? Never. God never told any of the angels to sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said it to his Son. The Son that he gave, that he cut out of the mountain himself and sent down to the earth. And once he gave his life, God raised him from the dead so that he could sit by his right hand, sit there and rest until the end of the world takes place. Jesus crushes the kingdom that stands up against him, takes over and reigns forever and ever. And at that point, all of his enemies, he's already conquered death. He's already conquered sin. He will eventually conquer the nations and Satan again. I mean, Satan, he's already conquered Satan. He did it at the cross, but he will finally put him away forever and set up his kingdom for all time. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding the Christians, the early Christians. Don't go back to traditions. Don't go back, because this is your only path forward. This is eternal life is before us with Jesus Christ. Resurrection started with Jesus Christ, and he gives it to us for those that believe and follow him. And that's the key to this whole thing, and that's the key of why we're trying to wrap this to where what the Old Testament was giving us in prophetic statements thousands of years before Christ fulfilled them. The writers of the New Testament were saying, don't lose sight of the Old Testament, because it gives proof that they may not have understood and fully knew who the Christ was, but we do. And it's our job to believe it and to accept him as that Messiah, as that anointed one, as that chosen one. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he didn't take away death. You know, he didn't take away. We're going to die if he tarries and the rapture doesn't take place. His resurrection didn't take away death, but it certainly took away our fear of death. You know what? And that's where our hope lies. We can say just as David did when he penned those words, I can rest in hope. I'll go to my death in hope because I know what tomorrow brings. We can have that same faith. And that's what's the beauty in our hope, is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, we can rest easy, not fearing what death may come. Next week, we're going to get into some juicy stuff. We have the whole six lessons that remain is about dealing with problems in the church. How about that? That'll bring out a whole crowd for that one. So come with all your questions and your... No, don't, please. dealing with problems in the church. We're going to start out with his vision. What is God's vision for the church? So we'll see you then.